Good morning, everyone. My name is Vanessa Dunn, and I'm involved here by serving with our awesome kids ministry, like many of you. And I'm going to be reading our passage for today so you can follow along. We're in Mark chapter 2, verse 1 through 9. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk?'"
That's right. We're getting to that verse anyway, so that's perfect. Thank you. Well, we are continuing our Advent series, looking at the promised son from Isaiah chapter 9. And that already might bring up a question for us. Then why don't we just read Mark chapter 2 if we're talking about Isaiah chapter 9? I promise we will make a connection between the two of them. At least I sure hope so. But we are looking at this promised son from Isaiah chapter 9, that during this period of unfaithfulness, of rebellion, of pain, of sorrow, in the midst of all of that, God promises a son will be born. A child will be given, this king who will come and take away all anguish, all that is dark, all that threatens and burdens, and replace it instead with joy, light, safety, and plenty. Like these different sons that are promised throughout the book of Isaiah, the name that is given to this child that is promised speaks of the work that God will do through them. And the name of this child is given as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Today we're looking at that second name, Mighty God. This child shall be called Mighty God. Now, what's fascinating about this name is Mighty God is a phrase that's used, a name that's used of God himself in just the very next chapter, in Isaiah chapter 10. But when it's talking about this king to come, this child who's being born, it's speaking of the power that they will have, this authority, this ability to lead well in terms of governing the people, but also this military aspect, even to the spiritual life that he is helping to lead for the people. But this idea, the expectation of the Jews was not that this would be God himself. I mean, after all, there's one God. So how can this king, this son be born and be God? That wasn't the expectation. Instead, it looked at the sacredness of the role of a king. God selected from a line of people from whom the kings all came. We had Christy read for us from Isaiah chapter 11 that talks about this root of Jesse, this family line that comes through David. God selects from them his people who will lead well. And so there's this sacredness that comes from being a king of Israel, this spiritual life component, not just leading the people well, but leading them back to God was the idea. That's what this might was used for. And we talked about this a little bit last week, that often the king's faithfulness to God would be a picture of the people's faithfulness to God. If they're following God well, the people often do the same thing. Now, this was a contrast with the kings that were actually ruling during Isaiah's day. Many of them were not following God well. And so the promise of this son is a sharp contrast with what Isaiah was living out of his experience. This promised son, this king who would be called Mighty God, who would lead from God's power and authority and point the people back to him. And that begins this period of waiting, of longing for this coming, this advent of this promised son. So every time human insight failed, the people were waiting. Every time something good was unable to be accomplished, well, the people were waiting. Every time a new king failed to lead the people well, the people waited. Every time the people were pointed someplace other than their God, the people waited. Every time they saw something short of the glorious promises of God himself, well, the people waited. What they waited for was found at Christmas. This child born, this son given, the expected mighty God. But also, he wasn't. The people were waiting for this one who would lead the people in the way that they needed, be the spiritual leader for them, using power and authority and might from God. But he was more than that as well. There's a scene early on in the Gospel of Mark that helps to capture this idea. See, I told you we'd connect Isaiah 9 to Mark chapter 2. But let me reread for us Mark 2, verses 1 through 4. It says, when he, this is Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. I love the phrasing of it. It literally is, they unroofed the roof. They removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. The beginning of the Gospel of Mark is showing us the might of Jesus. We talk about how the four Gospels that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they all tell the story of Jesus' ministry, but each are distinct in what they're trying to emphasize. They're all telling truth, they're all telling the same story, but each of these Gospel writers have a particular emphasis that they're trying to draw out of what Jesus did. And as we read through the Gospel of Mark, it sure seems clear that Mark wants to make it known that Jesus is mighty to do all. All throughout this gospel, he's demonstrating the might, the power that Jesus has to do all. Right before Mark chapter 2, we have, surprisingly, Mark chapter 1, and that is where the ministry of Jesus begins. And he does so by first showing his might over those who have illnesses, his might over those who are demon-possessed. And then later on in chapter 2, after what we just read, Jesus shows his might, his authority over the Sabbath. You go a couple chapters after that, and you go, you see this section in Mark chapter 4 and 5, where it's just story after story of Jesus showing his might. He shows his might over the storm, his might to walk on water, his might over death, his might to heal where others could not, his might not just for those who are Jewish, but for all of the world, the Gentiles as well. Mark, all throughout the beginning of this gospel, is showing the might of Jesus. And so when we get to this story in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, well, maybe it starts to build an expectation as to how it's going to go. We've seen someone confront Jesus confronted by someone. He heals them. He demonstrates his might. And then they go on happily after that. That's how these stories tend to go. But this one doesn't quite go to expectation. I mean, it sure sounds like a healing story is the way that we begin it. But as this paralyzed man is brought before Jesus, the story isn't Jesus is mighty to heal. Mark is showing us more. He's showing us that Jesus is mighty to do all. Well, as we said, it begins like a usual healing story, as if miraculous healings could ever be usual. But these men hear of the might of Jesus, and so they bring their paralyzed friend, who is unable to be healed by anyone else, to Jesus, expecting that he can do something about it. Now, the problem is, they're not the only people who's heard of the might of Jesus. Everybody has. To the point that they try to get into this house that Jesus is at, where he's teaching, and they can't even get into the doorway. It's so full of people. But they're unwilling to be deterred. They're unwilling to stop at anything. They see Jesus can do something. He is mighty enough to do something. So they are unwilling to be turned away by obstacles. They end up going up to the roof. And roofs in these days were flat and made out of compacted dirt and thatched vegetation. And it was a really sturdy place. It could be stand on. In fact, that was one of the primary uses of it. In the Middle East, as you'd get into the cooler parts of the night, the house would still stay hot. And so people would go up on their roof in the evening as a way to cool down. They would also use it for additional storage for any dry foods that they had. So it was sturdy in order to support the weight of human beings and other things. It was well built at this time. And so it takes quite some labor to make an opening, let alone the opening necessary to fit a human being through. And all the while, just on the other side of this roof, Jesus is teaching. Now, this would be different from how things tend to go in this church, as we don't often get distracted during the sermon. I mean, even as people's phones go off, we have empathy, like, oh, I've been in a similar place before then. I'm not going to be pulled out of this moment. I'm going to continue to be engaged. Or as maybe a child cries, we say, well, kids are a vital part of this church. They're welcome to be here. And yeah, sometimes kids make noise, so I'm not going to be distracted during this moment. Unlike us, the crowd then would have been distracted by quite a few things going on. From the very moment they heard footsteps upstairs, there's curiosity. Let alone Jesus is teaching and dirt is constantly falling on top of him. Or the fact that a human being is lowered down in the middle of Jesus' sentence. All of it is pointing to this is not very subtle work. And this man is laid in front of Jesus and Jesus sees him. But not just that, he would have known. And from what we know of the character of Jesus, he would have been able to see all about this man. His paralysis is not just limiting him to be able to visit Jesus. It would have been detrimental to his whole life. That the needed assistance that he had from other people was not just limited to entering rooms via the roof, but it would have been all of life. His work would have been impossible. So he was dependent on others. He would have begged for his livelihood. Even just the everyday human needs that we have, that we can often lift ourselves up to go and take care of, he needed the assistance of other people to do that or not and just do what he could. His worship of God would have been limited as he could not go to the temple, he could not go to the synagogue, so he could not worship God in the way he felt he was called to do. See, when this man was presented in front of Jesus, it would have been clear that it's not just his body that's crippled. All of his human flourishing is limited in what he could do. And so it comes as a bit of a shock that as this man is laid in front of Jesus, Jesus doesn't heal him. That's unexpected. We've seen Jesus has compassion to heal people. We see Jesus has the might to heal people. He's healed people in the chapter before this to the point that people were bringing all the sick to him at the end of chapter one. So he's been willing to heal other people. Why doesn't he do so here? It's unexpected. It's not how we anticipate this story to go. And maybe we've cried out in a similar way for questions like that. We don't always know the answer as to why does God work in one way one time, but in a different way in a different time. We don't know. But we do know what's going on in the story. That what Jesus has come to do is not merely to address what this man sees his needs are in front of him, as evident and as massive as those needs would have been. Jesus has come to address something deeper, something that only he can do. Only he has the might to handle. He looks at this man who's paralyzed in need of healing, and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, that statement has led to a lot of curious thoughts that people have had as they've read this story afterwards. A big one goes to, wait, did his sins cause him to be paralyzed? Is that what he's talking about? And that's not the case. And we get that from the wording that's given to us. It's very particular. It says, when Jesus saw their faith, the people who brought this man to him, he said, "Your sins are forgiven." If his sins caused his paralysis, well, he needs to be the one who has faith in order for that to get reversed. But that's not what's going on here. This sin did not cause this. Instead, it's pointing to a greater thing that Jesus is doing in the story, a greater work that he is accomplishing here, that this man has a individual problem and is massive in his life, but he is missing the bigger thing that he has, the bigger piece that can also not be addressed by himself, the bigger piece that he is also dependent on the assistance of others for, and that assistance can only come from Jesus. Jesus did not just come for the individual problems. He's come to show his might, his power over all brokenness, his might over all sin, his might over all. There's a song that some Christians have sung for some time, and it's I try to figure out how old it is. I try to see if there was a date of authorship, and I couldn't quickly find it, so I gave up fairly soon into it. But it's a song that I know is fairly common amongst English-speaking churches for a while, and it starts off by saying this, and I want you to just hear the theological richness of this, the beauty of what it's declaring of our God. It says, my God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. You got it. So it's an incredible song. There's nothing my God cannot do. Think of what that is saying. I mean, the words themselves, they're simple. We give them to kids to sing. But when we try to think about what it is that we're actually saying when we sing those words, it's incomprehensible. There is nothing, there is no thing that God is unable to accomplish. There is nothing that God in his might is left helpless by. That means that there is no ailment so untreatable, no obstacle so prohibitable, no sin that can't be forgiven, nothing broken to the point of being irreparable, no damage irreversible, nothing lost that can't be recovered. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty that there is nothing he cannot do. Do you understand that? That is the picture of his might. And that is the picture that Jesus displays when he comes into this world. Here is this man laid before him with a desperate, desperate need, and he doesn't even know the half of it. He doesn't even know what his greatest worry is, his greatest problem, the greatest obstacle in his way that he can do nothing about. If he can't heal his own paralysis, think of how foreign it would be for him to forgive his own sins. Nothing he could do about that. But when Jesus comes, not just healing, not just bringing individual restoration, not just fixing the problems of the individuals that he is confronted with, but to do what he truly can do, what no one else can do, what is so desperately needed, something that we cannot fix in ourselves, he comes to heal sins. He demonstrates the extent of this might. He is mighty to do all. We also see in this passage how Jesus is mighty to hold all accountable. That as he comes, he brings a way for the forgiveness of sins. He does this work that only he could do by his power and his might. He's showing the seriousness with which God takes sin, takes rebellion, takes brokenness. I mean, the reason why someone was promised in Isaiah 9 is when the world is allowed to just operate within its own devices, it's described by darkness and anguish and gloom. There is nothing good about it. But God does not leave people in that state. He provides a way for the forgiveness of sins. But he also shows what happens for those who do not receive that free gift of forgiveness, that we sit in a world that still feels at times dark, full of anguish, full of gloom. And it could be so easy to say, man, it's so great that Jesus has given me forgiveness, but what's going on in the world around? Why is sin just allowed to run rampant? Doesn't God care about this? Doesn't this matter to God? But the very fact that Jesus comes to bring forgiveness shows the extent that God cares about it, the extent that he's willing to come into this world. What that tells us, what that means, is that there is no evil that will be left unchecked. There's no rebellion against God that's going to be allowed to continue that way. There's no sitting around thinking, man, it'd be nice if some sort of justice would happen. What we know, when Jesus comes into this world, this mighty God who comes with the might, the power, the ability, the authority to hold all accountable, we know that the end of the story is not evil wins. The end of the story is not, well, they just will not going to get justice. No, God cares so much, sees this as such a significant deal that he comes into this world. He will hold all accountable. As we read through Isaiah 9, it's often, I've been drawing out the fact that this is such a big contrast with the other kings during Isaiah's day, that this king would be so different than what the kings Isaiah was used to seeing, that it's building this contrast. So you could start to feel like this is some otherly character. He's so different from us, so absent, so unrelatable. But one of the great things that we see in the ministry of Jesus is that he is mighty to become like us. When we say Jesus is this promised king, this son, this child who is born, and when we rejoice in that, when we say that he is good and we want to worship him and follow him, it's not because he is so otherly different. It's not because he's such a deep contrast to all else that we feel he's unapproachable, that we can't relate to him. But the very fact that he joins in with creation, becomes like us, shows that he is that king that we truly need, This man who's able to empathize and care about a paralytic, that would be impossible if Jesus was absolutely different from us. But his might shows in coming to be like us. That is why he is a worthwhile king. That is why we follow him. And in fact, this is setting up one of many places where that expectation that was set for what will this king be like? What will this child be like? Starts to be different from what we see in Jesus. I mean, to the point that people were rejecting Jesus, questioning him, wondering, can he truly be this promised one? Because it didn't look like what they expected it to be. I mean, where's his army? Where's his following that's going to defeat Israel's enemies? I mean, it looks so different than what power was expected to look like in the time. Or even this story. How many of us, if we put ourselves in Jesus' shoes, would have operated differently? Well, let's first take care of your paralysis and then take care of your sin problem. It feels like it's a counterintuitive way of telling this story. This man has a desperate need that he's come to Jesus for, but Jesus doesn't do anything about it. That feels like a backward way of doing it. It feels like that doesn't go how it's expected. How is it that Jesus is this one? It sounds so different from the expectation of the day. Which points to that fact still, that Jesus has come to address what the true need is. One of the difficulties is we don't always have the best sense of what our needs are. We might look at the immediate problem and think this is the greatest thing, and it might be, but it might be just a symptom, or it might just be what's apparent, and we miss the bigger thing that we need. When Jesus comes and becomes like us, he's able to sympathize, he's able to know, he's able to see what it is that we need and meet that need. In John chapter 18, he says that his power is not from this world. And that may sound like, oh, so it's spiritual power, so it has nothing to do with our everyday life lived now. Or, yeah, we'll get it when we get to his world, the new heavens and new earth. That's when we'll see his power on display, but we don't have too much interaction with it right now. But that's not what Jesus talked about. He's speaking to the counterintuitive aspect of his power. It does not look what you and I tend to put our trust in, what you and I tend to expect power looks like. It's not in armies. It's not in amassed followings. It doesn't have all the trimmings of sinful power that we're used to. It's not self-aggrandizing. It's not exploitative. Instead, it's a power that goes to the very heart of a person, the very needs that we have, that Jesus is able to bring and put on display as mighty God who becomes like us. And that shock becomes all the more apparent when we see that Jesus is mighty as God. We talked about the expectation from Isaiah 9. It's not that there's some God was going to be born as king, like there's only one God. What we see in Jesus is that very truth. There is only one God. He was born. He came. He is this king, not representing God's power, but his own as God, not pointing people towards God as something outside of himself, but pointing people towards God as himself. We see that as we finish Mark chapter 2. Pick it up in verse 5. It says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in the spirit that they questioned within themselves, said, why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of God, that I, Jesus, has authority, has power, has might on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. These religious leaders hear the statement of Jesus, your sins are forgiven, and they question, who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, oftentimes the religious leaders seem to get a bad rap in the Gospels, but man, this question's right on. Nobody can forgive sins other than God. And Jesus seems to acknowledge that truth as well. He says, well, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, which, I mean, anyone can say those words. I could tell it to you right now. I have no power to forgive your sins, but I could tell you those words right now. But we don't know if that's true. We can't see if that's apparent. We can't know that I was able to do what I said with my words, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed and walk. And that's going to be immediately obvious if I have that power or not, because he'll be able to rise, take up his bed and walk. And so Jesus seems to be affirming that truth. Yeah, nobody can forgive sins but God alone. So let me demonstrate to you that I can actually do that first thing. I can forgive sins by doing the more difficult thing, the part that's immediately apparent. So he does this miracle to demonstrate that very truth. In other words, he's showing, I am that God who can forgive sins, and I will prove that to you by doing this miracle. The healing becomes this proof that he truly is who he says he is. Now, this is not some king, then, who is this mighty God pointing people back to God, but rather to himself. This is not some king who's operating within power that's given to him by God, but rather it's his own power. This is not some king who's representing the people to God or the other way around, but is God himself who has come. Jesus is not just counterintuitive at times, but surpasses all that we could possibly intuit. God himself has come. God himself is that child born, that son given. See, the miracle of Christmas, the mightiest act of God, is that he came born as a human. The God who's so big and so strong and so mighty, the God for whom there's nothing he cannot do, comes as a child, a son, becomes this one we so desperately need, wielding all might and power and authority, accomplishing all he seeks out to do that we so desperately need done. But see, don't miss this piece from Isaiah chapter 9. That's so special. This promise that comes from this prophet that gives so much encouragement and hope that spurs on so much longing. The words that he has given that has brought about the season of Advent, this longing for him to come. It goes beyond the work that he will eventually do. Yes, his names speak to that. It goes beyond the promises that he will keep by what he does. Yes, the promises of what his name will be speak to that in Isaiah 9. But the very thing that casts out darkness, the very thing that dissipates the gloom, the very thing that gets rid of all anguish is not in what this promised king will eventually do. It's not in what they will accomplish when it becomes king, but the very promise of Isaiah chapter 9, the beauty of the promise says a child is born, a son is given. What Isaiah is saying is that the sign of good things happening, of all that's broken being undone, is not some eventual work, but in the very birth of this king, the very birth of this one who's called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, is not something to wait for him to accomplish, but by being born, it begins the process of unraveling all despair, all brokenness. The greatest gift, the true beauty of Isaiah chapter 9 is those words, a child is born, a son is given. It's in the very fact that he comes. It's in the very fact that he is born. It's in the very fact that there is Christmas, that joy enters into the world, that it makes this might possible, that we continue to delight as Christians to this day, not merely for what Jesus will go on to do, but in the very fact that he accomplishes this just by being born. The mightiest act of God is that this mighty God himself joins with us. As he always does, Charles Spurgeon puts it better than I do. He says, the moment that he came, Jesus came on earth, he was king. He did not wait until his majority that he might take his empire, but as soon as his eye greeted the sunshine, he was a king. From the moment his little hand grasped anything, they grasped a scepter. As soon as his pulse beat and his blood began to flow, his heart beat royally, and his pulse beat in an imperial measure, and his blood flowed in a kingly current. See, we celebrate at Christmas because that long wait is finally over. A child has been born. We celebrate not merely for jumping ahead in the story of what Jesus will eventually accomplish. Yes, we do celebrate. We rejoice in that. But the very fact that he comes is the mightiest act as this mighty God becomes with us. He demonstrates that with his later work. It's much like the story, why I picked Mark chapter 2. Many places show Jesus as God. Many places show Jesus as mighty. But it's that initial work that's being done that is truly what's needed that gets proved by this later work. When Jesus comes at Christmas, all that we need is being accomplished. And he demonstrates that fact with the rest of his ministry. He demonstrates that with his life, burial, resurrection. He demonstrates that throughout the rest of what he will accomplish. It doesn't show us merely the reasons that we celebrate, but it reminds us that celebration started at Christmas. And that power, that might of God on display, ought to inspire awe. Now, I have a couple worries every year that go into Advent season. One of which is that we become so used to this story. Have we allowed the unusual might of God to become too familiar to us? Have we allowed the fact that the God who said, "Let there be light," he himself comes into this world as the light of the world, just feel a bit mundane? Have we become used to this story? Now, I recognize the impulse, the desire of other Christians to have Advent be something new, something novel, to do something to where I create new patterns of connection between where you're at now to the work that Jesus has done. But I think about this season, and man, it's such a season of tradition, a season of routines. I mean, I'm sure many of you have already started watching the movies that you watched last year around this time. Maybe you already have on the calendar the events that you're going to this year that you went to last year. Maybe you're already starting to see the lights go up that you saw last year and the year before that and the year before that and the year before that. See, we're used to doing the same thing in this season. It even helps us to feel like the season is truly happening, that unless if we get to do our Christmas things, it doesn't feel like Christmas. It's not the same unless we do the same things. Well, how could we ever feel differently about the most important story that's ever been told? The God of the universe came into this world. The God who's so big and so strong and so mighty became a baby, bringing all the work, all the power, all the might that he will accomplish through it. We will never, ever wrap our minds around what God did for us. It's just as incomprehensible, even though we become used to it. But if we can't wrap our heads around it, if we can never fully grasp it, how can it become mundane? How can it become usual? The impact is greater than anything else that we will experience. We need this story. The God of the universe came to be with us. We need that story every single day, let alone every Advent. But the other side of my worry is, do we forget that the power that's talked about here in Isaiah 9, that's talked about in Mark 2, that's talked about all throughout the Bible, do we forget that that same power is in display all around us and within us? The God who comes with all might did not limit his power to just his birth, to just his ministry while here on earth. Jesus did not just come as mighty God at Christmas, and now we're waiting around for him to be mighty a God someday down the line. No, Christmas is when Jesus showed us who he is, not merely who he was. It is when he tells us of his character once and for always. It is when we see the name that he shall be called, Mighty God, not merely for a moment, but in every time and every place. This Jesus, this God who inspired such confidence in four unnamed men that they were willing to go to whatever lengths possible to get their friend in front of the mighty Jesus, unwilling to be deterred by any obstacles, unwilling to turn away because it was slightly too difficult. They had such confidence in a Jesus that they barely knew that they were willing to unroof the roof because they saw in this man Jesus that there was might. That same confidence is the same confidence that you and I can have as well. This mighty Jesus that they were bringing this friend to is the mighty Jesus that we have in and around us as well. What can you face? What can you endure knowing that a mighty God is with you? I mean, think about the obstacles, the barriers that get in the way of us. They just feel non-existent when compared to the might of our Jesus. That no matter what life looks like or will look like, we can know the mighty God has come, and there's nothing that he cannot do. We talk about at Christmas itself, that is when we see Jesus as this king, that when he is born, that is the very thing Isaiah 9 tells us that brings about the removal of darkness, the removal of pain, the removal of sorrow. But just like with kings now, the very moment that they become king is not that the big visual display of the king. When we think of coronations, they often come, I don't know, years later. It's not as though this is what makes them king, but this is what proves that they've been king this whole time and continue on. Jesus was king at Christmas. Jesus was coronated on the cross. This is the picture that we have to see that he truly is this worthy king. This truly is this mighty God who has truly done what we could not do. And that is why we make such a big deal about Christmas, because this is when the waiting ends, God enters the world, the mighty God has come, and so we rejoice and we celebrate. And it's why we make such a big deal out of communion, because it's in the act of Jesus going to the cross that he does the work that brings about our salvation. We take communion on the first Sunday of every month, and we do so by first starting with the cracker, this representing this bread, this meal that Jesus had with his disciples to tell what it was that he was about to do. He took the bread at the table and he broke it and said, "This is my body given for you." So when we take of this cracker, we remember that Jesus died. He laid down his life so that we can live. Then at that same meal, Jesus took the cup of wine that was at the table. He said, "This is the new covenant. This is the basis of the promise. It's not something that we need to wait for. We're not just blindly hoping that Jesus is going to do something later that proves that we were right to trust in him. But the very basis of belief, the very basis of salvation is completed. We look backwards at the cross as well. The new covenant, the promise is my blood. That's what keeps it. That's what keeps you here. A mighty God, mighty enough to enable this by himself. When we take communion, we reflect on what it is that Jesus has done for us. So in a moment, I'll pray for us, and we'll have some time to pause and reflect, to think anew of what Jesus has done at Christmas and at the cross, to repent of those sins as we see God takes this seriously, seriousness enough to lay down his life. And then after we've had a chance to reflect, we can go with either ourselves or someone near us or our family to, this is where I need to be a little bit like the robot voice when you call big companies that says, pay attention because your options may have changed. Please go to one of the four stations that we have for communion, two in the front and two that will be out in the lobby. You can go in through either of the double doors. You can go in that way and come out that way as well, as the stations will feed from there to it. So we have these four stations that you can go to as friends, families, people nearby, where you could take of these elements. First the cracker, and then the juice. Once you've had a chance, I invite you to head back to your seat. After everyone has had a chance, we will continue to worship through music. But first I'll pray, then we can have this time to reflect, take of communion together, and then we will continue to worship through music. But first, let me pray for us. Father, what a great gift that Advent is. As we look through the Old Testament history, so often people fall away, and so you do the greatest thing for us. You call us to remember. You invite us to look back on what you have done. You show us your faithfulness that we so easily forget. It's not as though that has gone, but we just don't have it at our forefront. So we have moments like this, taking communion the first Sunday of the month to remind ourselves as who you are and what you've done. You are mighty God who is born a human, who's done this work that we cannot do, laid down your life so that we can have life in your name. And we gather here as a church, encouraged and equipped by your indwelling presence, the might that you put on display in us. How could that ever be something we're used to? You are the mighty God. So it's to you and you alone we pray. Amen.